The great reformer John Calvin was absolutely correct when he said, "It was not unknown to God what death his son would die when he pronounced the law, 'He that is hanged is accursed of God.'" That passage, of course, is from Deuteronomy chapter 21. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Another writer notes, to be thus hanged on a tree was considered the greatest possible disgrace and the most shameful end for any man, being publicly proclaimed to be under God's curse. Those that see him thus hung between heaven and earth will conclude him to be abandoned of both and unworthy of either. Our Savior was hanged on a tree, as the Apostle Paul quotes in Galatians 3, as Peter references in his two letters, and as Luke refers to several times in the book of Acts. It is important for us to note that all who witnessed this among the Jewish people that day would have understood this truth. Jesus was not accursed because he was hung on a tree. Rather, he was hung on a tree because he was already accursed by God. As the sin bearer, he experienced that curse in all of its fullness, bearing in his body and experiencing in his soul the curse of God in its fullness. As we read the gospel accounts tonight of the suffering and death of our Savior, all four gospel accounts tell us that he was crucified at a place called Golgotha, which in Aramaic means the place of the skull. Only John tells us something of the location when he writes that many of the Jews read the inscription that Pilate commanded he commanded be placed above him on the cross, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city of Jerusalem. It is only through the writer of Hebrews that we read more. "So Jesus," the writer says, "also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." The Jewish readers, of course, who received this letter, the letter of Hebrews, would have understood what the writer was saying about Jesus. The one who had so recently been welcomed into the city gates on the foal of a donkey, as the prophet wrote, and welcomed with loud hosannas, was now the same man taken outside the city gates to the place near a garbage dump, a place unclean that would come to represent hell itself, where the fire is never quenched. The righteous one, Jesus, would become unclean and cursed of God in order that he might make unclean sinners like you and me holy. Now, the ancient story, of course, that their forefathers would have seen countless times was now being played out before their eyes. It was the rehearsal, if you will, or the actual real Day of Atonement that was taking place. And you may remember from the book of Leviticus, in chapter 16 especially, how the Lord had commanded that this day once a year be observed. The priest would make an offering for his own sins, and then he would make a sin offering for the sins of the people. And in that sin offering, of course, he says there would be two goats that would be taken. The one was chosen and offered on the altar. Its blood was shed for the atonement of the people's sins. The other, we know, became the scapegoat and was ritually used by the high priest, where he symbolically placed the sins of the people on its head and sent it out into the wilderness. I will remember, the Lord is saying, your sins no more. They will be separated from me as far as the east is from the west. Now, to be sure, what they were seeing in the death of Jesus was this Day of Atonement, Jesus fulfilling the whole picture in what he was experiencing. What we read in Leviticus 16 is that the bodies of the bull offered for the sins of the priest and the goats, the bodies of the goats or the body of the goat offered on the altar, were both taken outside of the camp. Why? Why did the Lord command that? Because the camp was now consecrated by the blood of the sacrifices. The camp was made holy, if you will. The bodies were now defiled. The bodies became accursed of God. The sins of the people were placed upon them, whether the scapegoat or the sins of the people in the offering of the one and its blood for the remission of their sins. And so those bodies were now accursed, and they needed to go outside of the city gates. And this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews says was taking place. We know that at some point, as Jesus ascended into heaven, or at whatever point it took place, that Jesus would take his own blood, as it were, the writer to Hebrews says, and enter into a heavenly temple with his own blood to offer as the once and forever sacrifice for his people, that their sins might be covered and that they might be cleansed. He would enter into that heavenly temple made without hands. This is what's in view in the words that we read from Hebrews chapter 13. The sacrifice for sin are burned outside of the camp, he says in verse 11. So, because that is true, Jesus himself then suffered outside of the gate of the city in order that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. This was our Savior's great sacrifice. And it was also part of his humiliation, his suffering, having become sin for us and accursed of God. He was taken like those bodies of the bull and of the ram were thrown out into the garbage heap, if you were, where he would experience the very suffering of hell for us, for all who believe. One of my favorite hymn writers, and maybe yours as well, is Augustus Toplady. He was a well-known writer of many of the great hymns of our faith, including his most famous and perhaps most well-loved, Rock of Ages. One pastor and author that I read recently took a deep dive into his other writings. He has a whole series of published works, because this particular pastor and author found that in times of his own discouragement and uncertainty, the times of his questioning, he kept coming back again and again to those hymns for comfort and to be reminded of all that was his in Jesus Christ. As he quoted one poem written by Toplady, he noted how different his thoughts, that is, Toplady's thoughts, were as compared to some of the more sentimental hymns of our own day. He said this about Toplady's poems, many of which were made into hymns. He said those poems were tethered tightly to the sin-bearing, justice-satisfying, wrath-removing, salvation-securing cross work of Jesus Christ. And it is so true. If you read any of Toplady's hymns that we have in our hymnal, and there's a handful that we have and that we sing regularly, you'll see that this description is so fitting of his poems and hymns. Such were these words he wrote in one of his poems, For the Evening, he calls it. All my sins imputed were to my dear incarnate God. Buried in his grave they are, drowned in his atoning blood. Me thou wilt not now condemn, righteous and complete in him. In the Savior's right I claim all the blessings he hath bought. For my soul the dying lamb hath full redemption wrought. Heaven through his desert is mine, Christ's I am and Christ is mine. You can see why this pastor and author found such comfort in reading the words of Top Lady. But this is what our Savior did, what he accomplished for us on that first Good Friday. This is why it is called Good Friday, because of the goodness of God displayed in the cross of Christ. Now, the writer of Hebrews provides for us very helpful points of application, how we as believers, as we've listened to all of these things tonight, how we should respond, having contemplated the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. From his betrayal and rejection, from his illegal trial, to the mocking and insults he endured while being crucified before all. We've read of the darkness of being forsaken by God, his committing of his spirit into his Father's hands, and then his death, his atoning death in our place. Finally, we saw briefly how our Savior suffered outside of the gates of the city of Jerusalem so that he might sanctify us by his own blood. How should we respond tonight? How should we respond after hearing such things and seeing what our Savior has done for us? Well, in the verses that follow in Hebrews, he identifies four very brief areas of response, ways in which we can respond to these things. First, he says we are to identify ourselves with Christ. Therefore, he writes, let us go to him outside of the camp and bear the reproach he endured. We are called to go to him, to be willing to be like he was, rejected by all, to bear his reproach in our lives, to take up his cross, our own cross of suffering and shame if need be, and to face whatever may come for his sake. For it was Jesus who said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny my Father who is in heaven. And Paul famously wrote, as we're studying in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of all that we have read through tonight, the suffering of our Savior and the reproach that he endured outside of the gate. I'm not ashamed of it all. There's one hymn in our hymnal. We've never sung it. I keep track of all the hymns we sing. We've never sung this one. Perhaps the tune is difficult, but its title is Jesus and Shall It Ever Be? And it's the only hymn I'm aware of that asks the question, will I ever be ashamed of Jesus? And here are two stanzas. Jesus and shall it ever be? A mortal man ashamed of thee. Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Second, we are to remember that in this world, we do not have our home. This world is not our home. For he writes, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. How ironic the scene must have appeared to those who would later understand. The Holy One of Israel, God in human flesh, would be cast out of the city as a picture of their utter rejection of him. Nothing so unclean must be allowed to defile Jerusalem's holy ground. But now the place of uncleanness outside of the city would become holy because of his presence and because of his work. And it would be there, the writer says, that he would make his people holy by the shedding of his own blood. And so we look now, as we so often have said, to not this earthly city of Jerusalem, but to a heavenly city, our home in heaven, where Jesus has entered with his own blood. That is our lasting, everlasting city, and that is our home. Third, let us then always offer to God the spiritual sacrifices of praise for what he has done for us in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, he writes, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. And so live this day, this night, this weekend, the rest of your lives, offering up daily the sacrifice of praise, the praise of your lips to the one who has redeemed you, who has sacrificed his own son, that through his blood you might be cleansed. And then fourth, let us always remember that it is not only by our lips that we praise God, but by lives of holiness and righteousness. Do not neglect, he says, to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It is not only by what we say and the overflow of our hearts in praise to God. It is our lives that we offer as living sacrifices to him of holiness and righteousness. This is how we honor the one who was willing to suffer outside of the gates in order that he might sanctify us by his own blood. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would bless your word to our hearts and lives, and that leaving this place and meditating upon these truths, we would go out with the sacrifice of praise on our lips and lives that reflect our gratitude to you. In all that we do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.